Good morning, church. My name is Pastor Cindy.
Hi, Doris.
I feel like the little kid in the elementary school, you know, Christmas concert. Hi, Mom. Doris. I am filling in for Pastor Stephen, who was on vacation with his family this week. So he is going to have the privilege of wrapping up this sermon series called King of Kings, in which we've been exploring the kings of Israel. So, focusing on the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which recount the history of Israel's kings, not including Saul, David, and a little bit of Solomon. But together, they teach us overarching message, and it's helpful to keep kind of both things in mind as we look at the king that we're going to talk about this morning. So on the one hand, God is a righteous judge, and he will judge. And God is a lavish, gracious redeemer who loves to forgive even the people he's judged if they will bend a knee to the only king Israel ever needed. So God will judge the worst of the worst, and God will redeem the worst of the worst. God will judge faithlessness and use hardships and trials to help us find rescue and redemption. So it's both a harrowing and hopeful history lesson meant to lead its readers to humble themselves before God. It's really the gospel in a nutshell, and we'll see it play out in the life of this one king, Manasseh. If you were here last week, Pastor Stephen really, you know, let a spoiler out. Does anyone remember? King Manasseh, is he good or bad? Bad. He's the worst of the worst. So, okay, spoiler alert, right? We won't hold that one behind for you. We'll go in with that knowledge. But before we get into what makes him the worst of the worst, what comes to mind for you when you think of the worst of the worst? Let's pause. Worst of the worst fashion. Shoulder pads. I did this, that was in my script. I was like, whoa, very small. How about jumpsuits for men? Google that one, get a laugh. Then there's President fill in the blank. My kids would say that the tuna casserole I made last week was the worst dinner ever. Where are they? Yeah. It wasn't that bad, my goodness. And then I had a wonderful time. Again, if you need a laugh, look up worst movies of all time. I just did my soul some good laughing at these critic reviews of, oh my goodness, these terrible movies, most of which I'm happy to say I have not seen. But I hope none of you spent money on the Emoji Movie, a work so completely devoid of wit, style, intelligence, or basic entertainment value that it makes the movie based on the Angry Birds app seem like pure artistic statement by comparison. Kids, we didn't go to that. You wanted to, I said no. Aren't you glad? See? Caddyshack 2 is lamer than a duck with bunions and dumber than grubs. Apparently the gopher puppet steals the show. And then this one, Mariah Carey's Glitter. Anyone see this one? Again, I did not see this. But it's described as a butt-numbing exercise in tedium, sporadically redeemed by moments of unintentional hilarity. I could go on. There's some really good ones in the list, but, you know, I probably shouldn't have this much fun mocking other people's, you know, terrible crash and burns. You know, maybe I'm the worst church lady, right? I mean, making fun of the Queen of Christmas. And I did wear shoulder pads. So, worst of the worst. Little levity for us before we look at this guy Manasseh, who tops the list of the worst king of all of God's people. So before we jump into those specifics, I feel like I need to give a quick, brief summary of the history of Israel up to this point in the biblical history, so we kind of understand where kings fit into this whole thing, this whole adventure God is on with people. So he's chosen for himself a people to be a light to the nations, a nation that would lead others to follow him and experience his love, forgiveness, freedom, blessing for all time. But unfortunately, Israel as a whole doesn't choose God. They don't want to be a light to the nations. They want to be like the nations. That's why they asked for a king in the first place, to be like the other godless nations around them. And it looked like the whole king experiment was going to crash and burn after the third king, because King Solomon and his people did not do as God commanded. Namely, quote, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And they had divided hearts. There were some for God, but then there were some that they just couldn't resist. You know, they couldn't resist incorporating the mindset, the morality, and the religion of all those godless neighbors into their lives. So God mercifully actually doesn't put a kibosh on the whole thing, but he splits the kingdom. So 10 tribes become the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the two tribes are going to form the southern tribe called Judah. The hope is that maybe this split would help lead them back to him, and it seemed like a promising idea because of a promise that God had made to King David. He was the second king of Israel and the first to know God's steadfast love. David was from Judah, one of those two southern tribes where the holy city of Jerusalem temple was. God had told David that through his lineage, through his children, would come an everlasting king, everlasting kingdom. So referring to Solomon's son, God said, when he does wrong, I will punish him, but my love will never be taken away from him. Your house and your kingdom will ever for me. Your throne will be established forever. So, seems like things should go pretty well in the south. In the north, bad. All of its 20 kings and the people who followed right along did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Every single one of them. So the north is judged for their rebellion against God. God judges them through the nation of Assyria, which will conquer them, destroy its capital city of Samaria, and send the people into. Any history buffs here? Thanks for sticking with me. So at this moment in time, Samaria, that southern kingdom, is hanging in there. They've had a handful of kings who did some measure of good in the eyes of the Lord, including one of the very best, King Hezekiah, who was the king. The northern kingdom fell. He was just right after he was the king in Judah, after the northern kingdom fell. He is the father of Asa. But unfortunately, this is not a like father, like son story. Reading from 2 Kings chapter 21, which is on page 278, if you want to grab the Bible in the chair. Really, two passages we're going to look at a little bit carefully, so might be good to have that before you. So page 278, reading from chapter 21 of 2 Kings. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as King Ahab of Israel had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Manasseh led the people astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Who can compare to this man? You know, you can Google worst tyrants of all history. It's really hard to slog through all of this. So we're not going to go too deep into that, but I did want to just give you a point of comparison with the Soviet Union in the time of the Bolshevik Revolution and for the years following that. They instituted this policy of state atheism and just began a program of destroying these beautiful Orthodox churches, just demolition, you know, they're gone. And they replaced them with grain houses, nightclubs, public restrooms, museums of atheism, and bathhouses. In 1927, almost 30,000 Russian Orthodox churches were in Russia. By 1940, 13 years later, fewer than 400. According to some sources, the total number of Christian victims under this Soviet regime of state atheism, between 12 and 20 million Christian victims of this program. At least 106,000 plus Russian clergymen were executed between 1937 and 1941. Even Khrushchev in the 80s said, "I will show you the last priests on TV." That gives you a flavor of who Manasseh is. He's that kind of guy, right? It's not just about you do your thing, I'll do my thing. It's destroying everything that was, all the good that his dad had done in giving honor to the Lord. Not a perfect guy, but you know, it was adding to this destruction heaps of things in the other direction. And God has had it. At this point, he's done. His patience runs out. Ding, ding, ding. God runs out of patience with disobedient rebels. Through the prophets, he announces that because of what Manasseh has done, the time has come for now the southern kingdom to be destroyed like the north was. Picking up the text again, God speaking through the prophet, "I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hear of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day." It's been building up for quite some time, and God's patience and mercy has been poured out time and time again. But because of Manasseh and just the broad expanse of his evil and the way that people followed him, that's it. So Babylon in 586 BC, almost 60 years after Manasseh dies, will destroy Judah, Jerusalem, and its temple. The people will be sent into exile. So God judges the worst of the worst. The book of Kings was written to explain to those Jews who'd been sent to exile why they were still in exile, why this had happened. Why did God's judgment fall upon them in this way? Was he fair or not? You know, and they had behaved pretty badly after all, right? Hadn't God said, quote, "If your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I set up before you, and go to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight." God judges the worst of the worst. You know, and I suspect that many of us would say, with as much compassion as we could muster, to an exiled Israelite that we sort of get it. Right? It makes sense. Manasseh was given a good, not a perfect, but a good example in his father Hezekiah, but he rejected it. Following instead the example of King Ahab, we learned about him last week. He was the northern king who was the worst king of Israel and the closest competition for the all-around worst king crown. Manasseh was an active, all-in worshiper of those other pagan gods, Baal and Asherah, as well as the starry hosts. He rebuilt all the idol stuff for the fake gods, the altars, the poles. And not only that, he didn't just put them in the high places sort of over there for you to make use of if you wish. He plunged them right in Jerusalem, God's holy city, right in the temple and the courts. Child sacrifice? You know, and beyond all that, he's just a terrible history student. I mean, God had already judged the pagan nations. Ahab's northern kingdom was conquered just a few years prior. The history lesson is clear. Don't do that. So I kind of understand why God finally said, enough is enough. I mean, Manasseh has my vote for worst of the worst king of God's people. And Israelites, I'm sorry to say, but you went right along with him. You should have thrown out your idols. So the message in all of this, which seems, I know, so far away and foreign to us, is actually the same, though. God judges the worst of the worst. And idolatry is really bad. Idolatry leads to the judgment of God. So we have to get serious about tossing out our idols. But what the heck does an idol look like today? I mean, if you're like me, most of us have seen as many Asherah poles as we've seen duck bunions, right? What is an idol? Last week, Pastor Sharkey shared Pastor Louis Giglio's definition of idol worship, which I love, and I'm going to repeat and even expand on it. So this is Pastor Giglio defining idol worship. So worshiping that which is not God. Everybody has an altar, and every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your loyalty. And at the end of that trail, you find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. Sure, not many of us walk around saying, I worship my stuff, I worship my Xbox, I worship my job, I worship this pleasure, I worship her, I worship my body, I worship me. But the trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than others, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. Pastor Tim Keller adds this to the definition of modern-day idols. They are anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. What absorbs our hearts and imagination? Where do our trails lead? Most of us will find that our trails land in the places Giglio suspects, our possessions, entertainment, work, lust, our healthy body, ourselves. God will be in the mix for some of you too, but is he the most important thing? And I think the truth is that most of us don't concern ourselves with that question as long as we think we have more God in our life than the next person. You know, how many of us determine whether or not we're giving God enough of our attention by comparing ourselves to others? Not God. You know, and guess what? We're always able to find a lower standard. My neighbor goes for a run on Sunday mornings, and I'm sitting here, so I'm good. I pray before dinner, and that's more than I ever did growing up, so I'm good. My house isn't as big as that Christian's, and I plan to buy my wallpaper at a discount on eBay, so, you know, I'm doing pretty good. When we compare ourselves to people like Manasseh, our neighbors, or even half-hearted Christians, we might seem to be doing okay. I mean, none of us are sacrificing our children to the flames, right? But are we loving the Lord our God with how much of our heart? All of our heart, mind, and strength. Are we measuring up to God's standard? Do we care? What will it take for us to discard our idols and destroy these altars? If God redeems the worst of the worst, by what means will he help us destroy the idols that keep our hearts far from his? What will restore our right faith and worship? In the story of Manasseh, we see that sometimes the answer is hardship. For Manasseh, that hardship is going to be being dragged off to prison. So turning to page 330 in your Bibles, over to 2 Chronicles, which gives another account of the kings, chapter 33. Chapter 33 on page 330. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And we don't know what he did. Maybe he was involved in a revolutionary plot against Assyria. Maybe he didn't pay some financial tribute. We don't know, but for whatever reason, he was taken prisoner by Assyria, sent to Babylon, which was under Assyrian control at that point. The Lord spoke to Manasseh, but paid no attention. His father's example, the words of the prophets, the lessons of history would not cause him to bend a knee. So judgment fell upon Manasseh for his own good. picking up the text in verse 12, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea, so that he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. He humbled himself before God, repented, and received forgiveness. The Bible says that when he got home, he's going to throw out all that idol worship stuff associated with the foreign false gods. He's going to restore worship of God. The altar of the Lord is repaired. Guy turns his life around. The shame, hardship, and pain of God's judgment was used by God to lead him to repentance. It was remarkable. But that's how God is, right? So the book of Chronicles was written to Jews who are returning to Jerusalem after the exile. And they're feeling defeated because they get back home and things are pretty broken down. You know, it's not looking so good in Jerusalem. The temple's not looking so good. And they're wondering, can things turn around? Is God in this? And the message of the chronicler is absolutely, chapter 7, verse 14 of Chronicles, book 2. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. So the worst of the worst can be redeemed, even Manasseh. Sadly, the people, the Bible says, continued to sacrifice at the high places after Manasseh's reforms. They just weren't quite ready to humble themselves before God alone. So Manasseh's amazing personal turnaround did not reverse God's judgment against the southern kingdom. The consequences of sin could not be undone. Nevertheless, that judgment upon Judah was part of his plan to lead her to repentance and redemption. So what about us? Some of us are like Manasseh, stubborn and rebellious. God is speaking, but we're not paying any attention. And we're bringing lots of people down with us. We're rejecting the godly examples before us. We aren't listening to the warnings that God is giving us to repent and humble ourselves. We're not learning from the failures of those who've gone before. Are we so wrapped up in some kind of brazen idolatry at the end of all our trails, that God will send a hardship our way to get our attention because he loves us and wants our attention to be on him? He wants us to repent. Do some of us need to experience a measure of judgment now? Because otherwise we might never humble ourselves and pray for God's rescue. Manasseh suffered a hook in his nose and shackles on his ankles. Will it take shame, embarrassment, physical pain, the loss of your home to subdue your rebel heart and cause your knee to bend? If you think you're in the midst of a hardship like that now, don't be too proud to humble yourself before God. Toss your idols, whatever it is in your life that separates you from God. Follow the trails, but take heart, because God is a gracious redeemer who wants to change even the worst of the worst person. If God was moved by the prayer of one as evil as Manasseh, I'm pretty sure he's willing to respond to your humble prayer too. If he's willing to forgive a repentant murderer like Manasseh, I'm pretty sure he's willing to forgive you. So God will judge the worst of the worst, but he's willing to redeem the worst of the worst, sometimes by using hardship to help us get rid of our idols, so that he can become what he always wanted to be, the most important thing in your life, the only thing that we worship. So not every hardship comes from the hand of God, but God can use any hardship to lead us to himself. Even the hardships others are enduring for his sake. So what do I mean by that? We can find courage and conviction to toss our idols and reprioritize things in our lives when we reflect on the hardships suffered by others who yet remain faithful to God, even to the point of shedding blood. You know, there's your friend who gets the rough diagnosis and doesn't give up on God, the person who loses a job and still believes it's coming, right? Do you have people like that in your life that are enduring a pain that seems remarkable? Well, at the high end of that scale are the martyrs, right? The persecuted Christians. And the book of Kings refers to them as the innocent ones. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament refers to them as people the world was not worthy of, who are all commended for their faith. Twice in the account of Manasseh, the author of Kings makes the point to draw our attention to this group of innocent Israelites, the ones who were not led astray by Manasseh. After Manasseh and the southern kingdom are condemned by the prophet for idolatry, could have been the end of the story. But the author sort of pauses in the hopes that we will pause with them, and he adds the following, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The author will linger on these innocent ones whose blood was shed again at the very end of the book when he describes Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon coming to overrun them. Chapter 24, verse 4. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Those whom Manasseh could not lead astray, those who would not deny God, were slaughtered in God's holy city. And the author wants us to remember, give tribute to, gain perspective, strength, and inspiration from these innocent people. Incidentally, the prophet Isaiah, who ministered so closely to Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, may well have been one of those innocents. Tradition holds that he was thrown into a sack, tossed into a hollowed out tree before the tree was then cut in half. He might be whom the author of Hebrews is referring to in chapter 11 as when speaking about the prophets, these heroes of the faith, prophet who was sawed in two. You know, when I become complacent about my faith and think I'm sort of doing okay with all my trails, it's helpful for me to turn to the examples of these Christian innocents who have or are suffering for Christ. They set for me a higher standard, right, than my neighbor who's on her morning jog, or some weak Christian who can't make it to church, you know, or whatever your measure is. So I compare myself to them, not to feel guilty, but to feel chastened and challenged by their courage. They put my idols in perspective and are used by God to help me toss out my idols. It just seems foolish to be worried about wallpaper at a discount when others are being torn from their homes for their faith in Jesus, right? So the authors of Kings and Hebrews think it's a worthy exercise to pause, to reflect on the sacrifices and hardships of persecuted believers. It helps booster a reader's strength to remain faithful themselves in the midst of their trial. Again, it just gives us perspective and exposes some of the empty things that we're chasing after. So I spent a lot of time this week on two websites, Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs, reading about these countless, unfortunately countless, Christians suffering under hateful regimes. You know, it's gut-wrenching and inspiring at the same time, and unfortunately, they make the world of Manasseh much easier to imagine. So I want to share two testimonies from two modern-day innocents. They're members of the persecuted church in the top two worst of the worst countries for a Christian to live today in 2022. And my hope is that just like in the book of Kings, we're to pause and think about the innocent bloodshed. My hope is that by pausing to consider the hardships of others, we'll honor them and follow their example of giving everything, all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength to God. And my hope is that some kind of good will come from the bad they are enduring. The first comes from a woman in North Korea. It's a reenactment and probably a compilation of various stories. But North Korea has been at the top of the worst places to live as Christians for the past 20 years, until this year. Our second video comes from Afghanistan, which is now the number one worst place to live as a Christian. So Hugh, if you would play the videos, thank you.